I wasn't planning to speak today, but I just decided that at the last minute that I would give a message. A message I'd given, I guess about 8 years ago. I've kind of revised it. And it's a message that I think it's important to us as a church, as Christians, as a nation, as we're facing a time in our nation when there's great division. You know, our enemy, Satan, has always used a divide-and-conquer strategy. He uses it in families. He uses it in relationships. He uses it in, you know, the church. If you follow the history of the church back to the time of Christ and even Israel before that, you know, Satan has always tried to divide and conquer. And our nation, the history of our nation, is a time of a struggle between, you know, north and south, or right and left, and different political views. And it seems to me, and it may seem to you as well, that we're living in a time of great political division in our nation. And I was thinking, well, what does God's Word say about these things? And what can we learn by looking at those words? Now, as we think about our relationship with one another, with God, and with the whole church, we understand that the more we emulate the relationship that Jesus Christ and the Father have and exemplified, the better we're able to reach the oneness that Jesus Christ prayed that we should have. You recall in his prayer the night before he was crucified, he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father were one. Jesus also said that the world would know. The world would know who are his, who in this world are his, by the love that they have for one another. In other words, this special love would actually serve as evidence of just who the true people of God are, who God's people are, God's called out ones are. It's actually an identifying mark of his church, of his people. Now, when we consider this, it's vital that we do everything we can to seek the kind of oneness that Jesus Christ was talking about when he prayed. Stop and think about it. Here is, you know, God who becomes man, and he's about to complete the great mission that he was given to come to the earth and be the Messiah, and facing the most horrible, horrible of moments by himself, yet he had a oneness with the Father that strengthened throughout his 33 and a half years on the earth. And he prayed that we would have that kind of oneness. Of all the things he was thinking about before he was about to be crucified, that came to his mind, that we should have that kind of oneness. You know, unfortunately, we still live in this physical life, this physical world that rejects God for the most part out there. And it's a struggle for us. Paul said, upon Paul's words in Galatians 1:4, he said, "Who gave himself for our sins," speaking of Jesus Christ, "that he might deliver us," and Paul refers it to as this present evil world. And we all know that it is. It's not hard to see that. Deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Now, living in this world is certainly a trial and a time of testing, which magnifies our longing for the kingdom of God, for the time when Christ will be the head of the kingdom and we will be in that kingdom. It seems that we, in particular, are living in a time spoken of in prophecy. In Matthew 24, it says that the love of many will wax cold. It says, "And iniquity shall abound, and the love of," and I add the word, "the many," the masses, "will grow cold." And we see that. There's impatience in the world. The love of many has waxed cold, or is waxing cold. Though we still find goodness in the world, and we can still enjoy the blessing God has placed there for our enjoyment and use more and more, this world isn't a very nice place. It isn't a very nice place. And yet we lived in the most blessed nation on earth. It seems that honesty, particularly honesty, politeness, graciousness, kindness are more and more rare in the world. And our culture seems to be increasingly brutish as time passes. You know, as we listen to talk shows, my favorite enemy is talk shows, or sporting events, or, you know, reports on the news, it often seems that any small disagreement or source of irritation can result in outbursts of anger by people, and even confrontation. I think you saw in the news, if you saw this, the guy walked into the school board meeting with a gun and started shooting people. You know, thankfully, I guess it was a guard who came to the rescue of that group. But there are people who were giving of themselves, serving the community on a school board, and a guy stands up and starts shooting. And it wasn't too many years ago, in our own culture of the Church of God, it was the Church of the Living God up in Michigan, that a man was unhappy with the sermon that was given and came in and shot the pastor and shot his son and tried to shoot the wife. And these were friends of a pastor of mine who lives in Marquette, Michigan. That was just 4 or 5 years ago. So, Mr. Lennox, when you're up here, make sure you're careful.
I don't think I'll be up there anymore.
Okay. Rimshot. Yeah, we never did find out what that fellow's problem was, because he ended up killing himself. But that was such a shame. But the modern vernacular in the world is he just lost it. You know, so he lost it. Well, what happens when people lose it? You know, we can see that actually in the scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 25, that's a very common word that we use to say, well, I just lost it, or he just lost it. Well, what is it that people lose? What is it they are losing at a moment like that? Now, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. That's a big part of the solution to the problem, speaking the truth. For we are members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. See, anger is okay, but don't sin. Neither let the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger. Neither, notice it, give place to the devil. So when people lose it, they lose their goodness. The goodness goes out of them, and a vacuum is created. And he who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire steps into that vacuum in that moment. So when people lose it, they lose their goodness. It's as though the human spirit reaches a desperate level of frustration. It's then when people give place to the devil. Anger is natural. God gets angry. Jesus Christ got angry. Remember the money changers in the temple? Remember the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit? And you can hear the anger in his words when he spoke to the Pharisees and those who were criticizing others in a hypocritical way. You can hear it in the words of Christ in the scripture. Anger's natural, but what you do with it makes all the difference in the world. Now we see in verse 27 that when we get angry and lose it, we open the door and Satan can determine our actions if we don't maintain control using God's Holy Spirit. You know, it's obvious to us that the world has lost its vision. Anybody who is a Christian and believes the Bible and reads the Bible can make a great comparison, and you can see that the world has lost its way. But it's of vital importance that we maintain not only vision, but also a kind of vision that is made clear by God's Word, not just our own opinions on things. My message here is that we seek to have the higher vision. The title of the sermon is Catch the Higher Vision. That we seek to have the higher vision that Jesus and the Father displayed as they go about their work, as they went about their work, and faced the challenges of bringing many sons into glory as they went about their work in the day of Jesus as a man, and as they go about their work today as Jesus with being our high priest. You know, certainly we all have frustrations. Try as we might, there will always be some people we just can't seem to please. I have a couple of those at work. Or someone who refuses to understand our perspective, and some we just can't seem to figure out. We had a situation come up at work where there was a contractor who made a mistake at one of our sites, and he drilled into a diesel line and it caused a problem, and the truck stop had to be shut down, and And it was an honest mistake. He was out there because we asked him to be doing there, doing some work, and he just hit this diesel line by mistake. And, you know, it was a very expensive mistake for him, but his insurance covered some of it, but it didn't cover something called the loss of business. Our store was shut down for a while, so we lost some sales, and it wasn't a great loss. And the company says, well, he's got to cover that loss. And I tossed and turned about that, and I thought, we ought to suffer a loss. I know what God's Word says about that. And so the chief financial officer is a Roman Catholic. The CEO of the company is Greek Orthodox. And they're both fairly religious people. And they know that I have a religion too. So I wrote them a letter. And I said, I tossed and turned about it. And I said, Jesus Christ said that we should forgive others. And if we don't forgive others, we're not going to receive forgiveness, nor should we expect forgiveness. And I said, we have great liabilities for our company sitting out there. And someone's going to have to make a judgment call when the gray area comes up. I said, shouldn't we try to be merciful, if for no other reason, for selfish reasons, so that mercy will fall back upon us? And the CEO, who was Greek Orthodox, thought it was a fine letter. He thought it was a really good letter. He enjoyed my view. He said, but I disagree with you. He was respectful, but he appreciated it. But the CFO came into my office, closed the door, and said she was highly insulted by my letter. And I thought to myself later, as I was praying about it, I said, it wasn't my words that insulted you. It was the words of Jesus Christ. And if you're insulted by the words of Jesus Christ, I think I will continue to pray for you. But you can't please everyone. You can't figure everybody out. Not everybody's going to agree with us. Frankly, that goes with our calling, doesn't it, as a Christian? You know, we too can become overly frustrated if we're not careful and fail to properly employ the principles of God as revealed in His Word about relationships. Now, this physical life is a time of trial and testing and learning. That's why we're here. God has better things for us in the future. But here is a time of learning. It's the classroom. Though we long for the kingdom, our time here has a purpose as part of God's master plan for all of us. One of the important lessons we have to learn is to learn to work through difficulties in our relationships and allow God's Holy Spirit to bear fruit so that we may actually have the kind of love that Jesus Christ spoke of, the kind of oneness that He prayed for. You know, I have a former congregation I used to be part of who is struggling right now with a great deal of division. And it just makes my heart ache for what those folks are going through. It's always been that way in the church. And it seems to me that it's because we keep missing this lesson. We keep missing this lesson that the night before He died, Jesus Christ prayed that we would have a oneness that we haven't been able to find. And so that's the message. Catch the higher vision, see it from God's perspective, and continue to understand that that's an important goal, an important part of what Christians do in the church. Now, when we consider the oneness Jesus spoke of, we should frame our consideration of His prayer in the light of the role the church is to play. This thing that we're a part of, the body of Christ. Now, before Christ returns, we know that we have a couple of missions to perform. We say that we have missions because, and I say plural, because they're multi-leveled. We have a mission to preach the kingdom of God, but we also have a mission to be something, to become something. And it's about that being something that is our focus here today. Now let's look again at Christ's words in John 17. Where I referred to this. Let's turn to John 17, what we like to call the true Lord's Prayer. In John 17, verse 9, He's praying for us. And He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your own name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are one. So one of the things we need to be, notice it, is a glorification to Jesus Christ. Our life needs to glorify Him, not horrify Him. Okay. We need to glorify Jesus Christ with our example, not horrify Him. Working toward the oneness and striving to have the kind of love that serves as evidence that we are truly God's people. Truly worthy of the goals that He set for us. So what is this oneness? Perhaps you've wondered about this question. Now, the oneness of God is a subject of great debate. You know, different faiths have different views on the oneness of God. And we understand that God and the Father have perfect agreement in their wills and always operated together in concert, in perfect harmony with one another. That is what we came to understand was the oneness that Jesus Christ was speaking of here. So surely, He said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen the way Christ was, you have seen the way the Father is. So surely they are of the same mind and of the same kind, much as we see in creation, kind after kind. You know, let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 30. I use the scripture quite a bit. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. In Paul's writing in his letter, and it's the inspired text, so it's really God speaking through Paul. In verse 30 of Ephesians 5, he says, "For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones." And you know that I say, and I have said several times in the past, there's a first Adam and a second Adam. There's a first Eve and a second Eve. Adam was presented with Eve in the garden, and he said, "You are flesh of My flesh and bone of My bones." And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, as Scripture teaches us. And here we see in the words of Paul that Jesus Christ looks at the church as flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones, in a place in Scripture where Paul is talking about marriage, because Christ marries the church at the great marriage ceremony when He returns. He says, "For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So, we have to think of ourselves as the body of Christ, as His flesh and bones. We are His Eve, and He is our Adam. And He will be our husband, in the analogy given in Scripture. In the marriage relationship, God says the two become one. Oneness is explained to us in this analogy. The two become one to teach us from creation about the Godhead, the very power of God Almighty. Paul goes on to tell us that understanding is there for us to see. And seeing it, we are without excuse. Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Mankind is made, and the marriage of man and woman form a God-planed example." And it goes on, he says, "Even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse." These things can be understood so that we're without excuse if we really open our eyes and see. The God-planed relationship of marriage is an excellent example. It's an analogy of how two separate beings can be one. Yet we know there are some differences in that Jesus experienced life as a human being and the Father did not. It was their choice that He should do this as part of their master plan for all of us. It's therefore the greatest gift of all, which came to us because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to pay for our sins. Certainly, the Father and Jesus Christ always agree, even if we understand that Jesus learned from the things which He suffered, and that these things added a different perspective to the mind, to the very mind of God. This is because Jesus did indeed have an experience different than the Father in that He became flesh and dwelt among us. He actually experienced something different than the Father, something the Father had not experienced. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." I didn't do it. I hope they're okay. Okay. So if Jesus came before the Father with great intensity, before he suffered, as we learned in his prayer the night before he crucified, before he suffered for all mankind, praying that we should achieve this thing called oneness, how do we get there? How do we get there with our brother? I'm going to suggest to you that oneness does not necessarily imply that we see all things exactly the same. That we cast aside our many different experiences, our environment, our education, or even our cultural differences. It's not that. It isn't that at all. But rather, it implies that we grow into a kind of love that Jesus and the Father had for one another. Notice it. A kind of love which actually transcends our differences. And is a much higher plane relationship than everyone trying to be just exactly the same as the person sitting next to you. Seeing everything the same. Seeing everything the same way all the time. Now frankly, if we're all exactly the same and thought exactly alike, loving one another as we shouldn't wouldn't be as great a challenge as it is. That it can be from time to time. We wouldn't need patience if we were all exactly the same. We wouldn't need tolerance if we were exactly all the same. We wouldn't need the fruits of the Holy Spirit if we were exactly all the same. Would we? And so on. Get the point? Love is much more necessary simply because we aren't all exactly the same. Now, Jesus had the experience of being a human being, yet he always deferred to the greater will and perspective of his Father. We know that. He perfectly trusted the Father, who was fully worthy of that trust. Therefore, for when his human existence presented him with difficulties, he always turned and deferred to the Father. And the Father always lovingly listened to what he had to say. Now we notice that in the garden when he prayed, "If it were possible, let this cup pass from my lips." The Father was apparently very moved with his prayer. And out of love and concern, sent an angel to strengthen him. That's in Luke 22. They did not decide to change the plan in any way, despite the very trying moments Jesus was about to face. They went through those moments together, fulfilling the plan they had worked out from the foundations of the world, it tells us in Revelation chapter 13. It says, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. They knew what they were doing before the earth was actually formed. It was in their mind. In Amos, it talks about Israel coming out of Egypt in a physical sense, but also it refers to it as a spiritual sense. As we know, the analogy is for us, Israel comes out of Egypt. Egypt is representative of sin. We come out of sin when we repent and turn to God and live according to His every word. God is always concerned about the violation of His way of life. That's why He wants us to repent and turn and live according to His word. He doesn't want us to violate His laws, His principles that He's laid down for us. So what is it here today in this congregation that binds us together, that gives us a commonality, that gives us a foundation, you know, that as long as we hold to it, we won't be divided? And, you know, that is that the answer is we believe in God's Word. We live according to God's Word. It's the one thing, the glue that binds us together. We believe in God's Word, and therefore we come together. We have this togetherness as a bond, and we form a family and a congregation of godly people because we try to live according to the every word of God. We agree in this room on more things than we will ever disagree on in this room. That's why we walk and why we worship and why we fellowship together. Whenever you get more than one human being in the room together, there's always going to be potential for people to see things differently. I've listened into some of our conversations about politics. Kind of interesting. You know, we overcome the obstacles of difference by living according to every words of God. And emulate the perfect example of Jesus and the Father. And understanding who we are as Christians, that we are God's called out ones, that have His Holy Spirit living in us. And that we are special in God's eyes, and we owe the respect that Jesus Christ had for the Father to one another. And when we get that, we then can understand the concept of oneness. You know, we've all seen pictures that have more than one image embedded in them. You know, the famous one is a picture of a lady sitting at the table, and if you just look at it a little askew, it's actually a picture of a skull. You've all seen things like that, pictures of a baby that looks like it's really a tree. You know, things like that. You've seen them in magazines. Now, depending on your perspective, some can see one thing in the image and others see the other reverse image. But sometimes we can be guided into seeing the other image if people point out the clues. And that's what the Word of God does for us. But it's a human condition that we all see things differently from time to time. And this is actually part of the test of this life. That we should overcome these things by allowing God's Holy Spirit to guide us into the unity that He says, that we all come to the fullness and stature of Christ, that we all come to see the truth in a universal way. Yes, sometimes we do see things differently. Yet we still remain bound together by God's Word. Now, when we have differences, that's a time when we really need to rely on and value the bond of love God is teaching us to have, and that He and Jesus exemplified when Christ walked among us. We see the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned in Galatians 5. When we consider these fruits, how vital are they to being at one with one another? These were the very subject of Christ's prayer, that we should be at one. Now, if the church is to move forward, if the Christian community is to move forward, and we as a local congregation are to move forward, we have to set a proper example. The pathway to success is to allow God's Holy Spirit to be vibrant and active within us as a body and as individuals. Now in Luke 22:41, let's look at the story. And this gets a little emotional, but we'll go through it. Luke 22:41, Jesus is preparing to die on the cross. He's going through agony, which we can only imagine. You know, it helps, I think. I did see Mr. Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and though I don't see perfect accuracy there, it's a good movie, and it does help to understand what Jesus went through. It's hard to watch, but I do recommend it. And it's something you probably want to watch alone, by yourself. But it's you know, Christ is getting ready to go through this agony. At this critical time in His human life, we get a glimpse of a time where it appears there exists the potential for Jesus and the Father to see things differently. It even appears that Jesus actually asks the Father to consider revising their plan. When He prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from my lips." He was experiencing some very human feelings and emotions. But even at this most difficult moment for Christ, He defers to the will of the Father and moves forward with this most exceedingly difficult part of the plan, a plan they'd worked out before the foundations of the world. It is here that we see the highest example of oneness that they shared. If there was ever a time when they could have found reasons to see things differently, it was at this moment in time, but it never happened. They continued steadfastly with their love and their trust, and it took a lot of trust for the two of them to go through this, for God the Father and Jesus Christ to go through this moment. Their trust of one another, and they went forward to give us the greatest gift we could ever imagine. Jesus knew there were no other options for the completion of the plan. No other way to reach the goal that they had set. So He submitted. Jesus was divine, but He was also human at this time. And the Father was 100% Spirit, yet they were so close. So at one. So they were able to go forward with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Surely it was the most difficult challenge for Jesus Christ and also for the Father. But they would not delay the plan. They would not modify the plan. They would not cancel the plan. And they would not strike out an anchor against those who made the plan necessary by our rebellion and by our sin. Certainly, these options existed. This was God, after all. But the God we serve so loved us, so loves us, that they were going forward, eaten up with zeal, it tells us, to give us this gift. And we refer to it as the passion of Christ, the zeal of Jesus Christ. It was also the passion of the Father and also the zeal of the Father. The word is katnalisko, and it refers to the zeal that they had to give us this precious gift. They were so bonded together that even in the face of this most gruesome task, that they remained steadfast in their love and their commitment to one another and to us, to every one of us sitting here today. They planned to expand the family. And they were not about to turn back on that plan now, no matter what. They wanted us to be part of what they were doing in all eternity. Now, as we think about their example, how many times do we find trials and challenges that make us weak in the knees, or angry, or upset, or discouraged, and make us want to run away and just give up? You know, I was thinking about this sermon for the week, and when the CFO told me she was insulted by my letter, I was angry. I was viscerally angry. Now, she was the boss, so I couldn't do anything about it. She outranks me. I'm just the director. She's a vice president. But I was angry. And I thought, now come on. You know God's word. You know what it says. God loves her just like He loves you. Go pray for her. So I did. I prayed for her. Not for me. Not for my anger. I prayed for her that she would soften her heart towards the words of Jesus Christ. And I saw her again in a few days, and it was like the incident never occurred. So I assume, and I will assume, that God answered my prayer in the affirmative, that He let that thing just evaporate away. But, you know, it's probably still in there, and someday she'll remember that moment. I know she will when she's confronted with the truth that Jesus Christ will confront her with, as He does confront every human being at some point. Now, Jesus and the Father have set a perfect example of the importance of sticking together. I wish our nation could learn this, of sticking together. They knew the plan because they engineered it. It was their higher vision, the purpose and the goal of all they were doing. So what's our vision? Do we see the importance of the goal? You know, I worry about the churches of God. Because if you look over the history, as I said, there's a lot of division, there's a lot of rancor, there's a lot of, you know, politics in the church. And I'm not talking about, you know, Republican, Democrat, I'm talking about church politics. There's a lot of that in the church down through the history, and even prior to the time of Jesus Christ, way back to the time of Noah, way back to the time of Abraham, even way back to the time of the garden. There's always been division. There's always been rancor and wrangling and saber rattling. We have a work to do. We're told that we must warn the nation. If we do, and they ignore it, it's their responsibility. We then have done all we can to help them avoid what is ahead, according to prophecy. But if we don't do that, their blood will be on our hands, the Bible says. If we don't make a warning, it says God will require their blood at our hands. So for the sake of our own, we must warn them. Part of the Christian work is to give the message of a witness and a warning that God is serious about what He says. Certainly, because Jesus had experienced being flesh and blood just as we are flesh and blood, we learn things from that, as He learned things from that, and He has become our great high priest now, our advocate, our parakletos before God. He says, still before the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And we need to say to God, not our will, but your will be done. This is an excellent example that we should follow. You know, I always say that sometimes, you know, we're saying a prayer and we're asking, you know, 45 things of God. You know, we praise Him for 2 seconds and then spend 45 minutes asking Him for stuff. And then we get to the end of that and we say, oh, that's right, thy will be done. And we're saying thy will be done because we want to guarantee that he'll give us those 45 things that we just asked for. Do we really mean that his will be done? We need to pray that he will open our eyes to see his will and we will understand it, and that our will and his will, instead of just thy will be done, that our wills will be aligned, and that we will walk in his will and be as he is and do as he wants us to do. Now we get another glimpse of the relationship of Jesus and the Father and the harmony that they shared at another time when it was at risk. But actually, it never really was at risk. But the potential was there. We see Jesus on the cross now. Okay? And he asks in his agony, Father, why have you forsaken me? Apparently, he didn't know that moment was ahead. He knew many things, but apparently he did not know that was going to happen. And it really, of all the things he had been through, so close to his death, this shook him. It really shook him. Why have you forsaken me? The oneness that he clung to, the oneness that he needed, was now evaporating. The last comfort zone that he had was now evaporating away. It wasn't really, but that's the way it appeared to him. He would have much preferred that his Father not have turned his back on him at the time when he took upon himself all the sins of mankind. It was a most difficult time for Jesus Christ in the whole process of crucifixion. He was to die and be separated from the Father, fully paying for our sins and bringing the plan of his physical life to an end. As he said, it is finished. Because the Father could not be in the presence of sin. When Jesus Christ became sin, the Father turned away. But there may be more to that. We can't really know for sure, but let me just speculate for a minute. We see Christ humbly accept his role as the captain of our salvation with the most extreme courage that we could ever imagine. Now, many have wondered over the years why the Father did indeed turn away. There's a lot of things written on it, a lot of speculation. And this moment is depicted quite vividly in the movie Mel Gibson made. And I believe there were some things depicted rather well in the film. And we don't know the whole story of why God turned away or why that moment came, but we do know that Christ had the sins of all humanity laid on him, and the Father does indeed turn away from sin, so we understand that. But I've wondered if it was just possible, when you think about this high oneness that they had, this level of love that they had for each other, that perhaps the Father could not allow himself to see his brave Son enduring that moment. And maybe he, the Father, was crushed and weeping. So perhaps part of the reason also lies in the sorrow the Father experienced at that moment. Perhaps maybe he turned away for that reason too. Remember that the Father was moved when Christ prayed in the garden. So he strengthened him with an angel. He responded to that because he was moved. Does the Father weep in a spiritual way? We are made in God's image. In the Mel Gibson movie, at that moment, the camera looks up into the sky. It comes off of Christ and it goes up into the sky. If you've seen the movie, you'll remember this. And a giant tear falls to the earth. If there was ever a time that the Father was to weep, it would have been at that moment. It would have been then. But we can be sure that he did not cower, or he did not abandon his Jesus Christ, his Son. We can be sure of that. And Jesus knew he didn't abandon him, even if he didn't understand that moment, in that moment. Now, there's no way we can know for sure. But it's clear that it was difficult for both of them at that time. So, next, Jesus completes his human role and ascends to the heaven as our high priest. Now he's up there having endured all the things that he endured remaining faithful, the faith of Christ, was that he lived his life perfectly. And we're justified by what he did, the faith of Christ. So he makes it to heaven now as our high priest, Parakletos, advocate before the Father. In Hebrews 4 it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was as in all points tempted as we are, like we are, yet without sin." So be careful when you judge someone who's tempted with a sin that you consider to be despicable. Read what it says. He was tempted in every possible way. Christ understands that temptation. But he never gave into it. But he understands it. Jesus is perfectly qualified to be our high priest. Partly because he became flesh. And as we are flesh. And experienced what being a human being is like. The Father didn't have that experience. So Jesus, having experienced the human condition, is the perfect member of the God family to serve in the position as our high priest. Now it's obvious that the Father respects and values these things, which Christ experienced, because we see he places Jesus in that role of high priest. In doing so, the Father is saying, if there's anything I need to understand about mankind from someone who has been human, Jesus Christ is my man. Jesus Christ is my priest. Jesus Christ will advise me because he learned from the things that he suffered, it says in Scriptures. He suffered, and these experiences added to the collective wisdom of the God family in dealing with all of us. Now, Jesus Christ, as a distinct member of the God family, represents the way to eternal life and access to the Father. Our high priest is indeed touched with our infirmities and strengthens us, just as the Father strengthened Jesus Christ in that garden that night by sending an angel. Our high priest is indeed touched with our infirmities and strengthens us by bringing us into the presence of the Father by what he did for us. He reconciled us to the Father. And as such, intercedes and advocates for us as our high priest. So how do we become like them, Mr. Ed? That's a huge task. Well, we'll never do it perfectly, but we ought to work at it every day. And only by a full-throttled use of God's Holy Spirit can we achieve this kind of a godly, plain love, the kind of love that Jesus and the Father have and that they exemplify for us. How will we do in the long run? Will the divider pick us off at any time? There's a way to prevent the divider from causing division. The Father and Jesus had a plan, and they stuck to it through thick and thin. They had vision of the highest level of vision possible. We too need to catch their higher vision. And hold fast to what we know about their awesome plan for all mankind. If we're unified in that vision and constantly look to God for the energy and direction necessary to bring the plan to fruition, we can't help but remain bonded together as one, strengthening one another and helping each other through the difficult times. When the Father sent an angel, we can send one another to help in a time of need, in a time of trial and testing. We need to be there for one another as they were for each other. With their help and their guidance, we can do their will. Alone, without their help and their guidance, we cannot do their will. When we think about catching this higher vision, we can actually use the oneness that Jesus spoke of in his prayer as a yardstick to evaluate how we're doing. If we establish oneness as a worthy goal, just as Jesus desired it for us, then we're always headed in the right direction. As we continue looking to the Father and Jesus as our perfect examples, who shared a perfect harmony and love, even in the face of very difficult circumstances, what is it that we cannot face together? You know, he was talking not just about us having oneness with him. He was talking about us having oneness with us, with one another? Is it that higher vision and our continuing unified desire? It is the higher vision, our continuing unified desire to obey God's word that will remain the glue that binds us together. Proverbs 29 speaks of this and says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. He that lives according to every word of God, happy is he. Or he whose purpose, because we know we can't do it perfectly, but he whose purpose is, whose goal is, whose focus is to live according to the word of God, happy is he. In a world of not very much happiness. In a world of not very much peace. It's interesting that the keeping of God's word is a vital part of the vision. When we think about it, that is what we all have in common. We are here because we are students of God's word. We are here because we believe his word. We are here because we believe him. Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We understand the faith of Christ, what he did perfectly and justifies us. And to demonstrate that we have faith in him, we live according to his word because he is God and we're not. We do what he says to do. We believe and defend and keep. We believe and defend the keeping of God's word and live according to it because these are the things that are part of God's plan for human beings. I'm getting long here. How much time we have, Jim?
Lots of time.
That's a bad thing to tell me. Okay. That's like the old saying is, what does it mean when the minister looks at his watch? My son says, absolutely nothing. Certainly the concept of having vision implies that we see something out ahead of us. Vision is about seeing. What we all see out ahead of us is the kingdom of God, God's place where we're going to live with him. We very much want to be part of that kingdom, and we also want to see our loved ones there. You know, there are some people in my life that I would really be sad if they weren't there. And I'm sure you feel the same way. We want to see our loved ones there. But God has called us to give a warning to this nation, to the people that we interface with in our lives, to be a witness. He's called us to give that warning. And this is our mission. It's a vital part of what we do as a church. The better unified and at one we are, the better we will be able to complete the mission. Now, if we're bound together because of our loyalty to God's word, let's all be obedient to his command that he says to love one another, which are the fruits and the evidence of God's Holy Spirit that's active among us, that we love one another. The world will know we are his by the love that we have for one another. And I know that love in this organization is very strong. I've had the privilege of traveling in the church, as many of you know. And I can tell you, the congregation in Tyler, Texas, you feel like you've known them all your life. As a matter of fact, they overwhelm you when you get there. You know, they just love you so much. They want to talk to you. They all talk at one time. They just love you. Such a lovely group of people. Toronto, it's just, you hate to leave services when I go up there. You know, I had to get going because my schedule was tight. They were really disappointed. They wanted me to stay. They wanted to feed me. You know, they wanted me to fellowship with them. And the same, I experienced the same thing in Florida. And, you know, it's a great privilege to do this traveling and meet the people of God out there. And I enjoy it. I hope I last. I hope the energy level will hold up because it is very validating and it is a privilege and it's just a rich experience. I wish I could take you all with me. Now, when we look into the subject of unity, it's prudent to go back to the beginning of our conversation and ask the question, what rights did we have? Just to expand on the message a little bit. What rights did we have when we came up out of the waters of baptism? You know, when you came up out of those waters of baptism, what rights did you have? We had none. We were bought and paid for. At that moment, we were no longer our own. Right? Paul tells us that in Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. It says, we are bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. We belong to him. Okay, Americans are very into their rights. I have my right to this and my right to that. But when we came up out of the water of baptism, our rights were rights that were given to us by Jesus Christ because we belong to him. When it comes down to it, our opinions, our beliefs, our speculations, our fantasies don't matter unless they match the will of God and the truth that comes from God's Word and through His Holy Spirit. When we come out of the water of baptism, we have no rights. We belong to God. Everything we do, think, and believe belongs to Him. What we think is right doesn't matter. What God thinks matters. We need Him to reveal truth to us. His Spirit can lead us and guide us if we obey Him and follow His Word. It's the very thing that binds us together. It all fits into the master plan of God. When you see or envision it all together in a package, it's like that. If we love one another as God intended, and for all the right reasons, we will move forward in unity, and then we can accomplish God's great goals. I want to kind of move ahead on this because there's a lot of material here I'm not going to be able to cover. Okay. So finally, we draw a conclusion. We need to learn the lessons of oneness that Jesus and the Father exemplified as they worked through some very difficult situations. They understood that love actually does indeed overcome everything. The kind of love we need to have is a love that transcends the need to have perfect agreement with everybody. The kind of love we need transcends the need to have perfect agreement with everyone. Let me say it a third time. The kind of love we need transcends the need to have perfect agreement with everyone. It actually does conquer all. That's why God has taken love as His name. We see that in 1 John 4:8. He says He calls Himself love. The type of love they have together overcomes all and cements harmony and unity permanently in place. It's a lesson this nation has lost sight of. We too can have this type of harmony, which comes from a clear vision of what is true according to God's Word. He reveals all truth. You know my formula? Acts 5:32, obey God and He will give you His Holy Spirit, John 16:13, and it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. And Hebrews 11:6 says you have to have faith because without faith you can't please Him. And in Ephesians we're instructed that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Oh, that our nation could learn that. Again, we look to the example that Jesus and the Father set for us in this. The Father is certainly the head of the God family, yet He had placed Jesus Christ as our high priest before Him as an intercessor. The Father who is the head, He's the decider, He's the decision maker. He is so wise as the Father of all that He says, I'm going to get Jesus Christ, who lived as a human being, to counsel me, to give me guidance, to give me intercession for you. He's willing to listen. He's willing to hear. He's willing to allow input. And so many people depict God as an autocratic ogre. But this is a God who took Jesus Christ and allowed Him to come and live among us and to die and to suffer so that He could learn more about what this human condition is and then become a high priest and become a counselor and an advisor and an advocate in His court in heaven. This is the amazing God that we worship. The Father willingly accepts input from Jesus Christ as He advocates and intercedes on our behalf. Have we ever considered the Father lovingly listens to Jesus when He tells Him about us, when He mentions our name? He lovingly listens to what Jesus has to say when He comes and says, you know, Mr. Ed, you know, he's messed up. You know, he's really messed up. He's really, you know, he's got some issues. You know, but remember we love Him. Remember what it's like. Remember what it was like to be on the earth and have to deal with the things that He's dealing with. Father, let our grace enfold Him. And let it be sufficient for Him. And let's keep Him in our grace. It's comforting to consider that, isn't it? The Father lovingly listens to what Jesus tells Him about us as He advocates on our behalf. Certainly, they always agree, but my guess is that they discuss and consider things in the light of their authority and of all the circumstances that are involved, I think we can be reasonably sure that Jesus lends his input framed by what he experienced as a human being on the earth. The concept of submitting to one another is a key element in achieving the kind of unity and harmony that reaches the oneness that Jesus Christ prayed that we should have. I believe that the only way we can consistently go forward as Christians is to make sure that we're led by God's Holy Spirit, leading us into what is true, because the truth is hard to find in this world. And there can only really be one truth. And God knows what it is. And He says that if we seek to obey Him, He will give us His Holy Spirit and it will lead us into that truth and show us things to come. And we can count on that. And finally, in Matthew 7, we're told to knock, to seek, and He will not deny us the things that we seek. It takes humility and love to get to the oneness God wants us to achieve. We need the kind of God-plain love that will show the world that we are His, and Jesus said, and that Jesus will do what He said He will do. In other words, brethren, we need to catch the higher vision.